Unser Vater im Himmel, mag die Name heilig sein. Some of you knew what I said, right? I'll say it again. Ready? No, I'm not probably saying it perfectly, but I'm going to try here. Unser Vater im Himmel, mag die Name heilig sein. Somebody said the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, and you hit it right on the head. That is Pennsylvania Dutch. So, now my parents, more like my mom more than my dad, but my parents and my grandparents and my great-grandparents and going back who knows how many generations are Schneiders. Pennsylvania Dutch. And when they wanted to talk to each other without the kids knowing what they were saying, you know what they did? They went into Pennsylvania Dutch, and we didn't know what they were saying. Well, when you think about Palm Sunday, that is precisely what Jesus was doing. When he rode in on a donkey, he was communicating. He was communicating to certain people a specific truth, but not everybody. I'm going to explain what I'm talking about. Let's take a moment in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at your word today and glean from this wonderful, wonderful festive event of Palm Sunday. Help us to grasp scriptural truths that will impact our life and that we would, Father, love you with everything we have, our soul, our strength, and our might, and all of our heart, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. So R.T. France, in his commentary on Matthew, says this about Passover. Jerusalem typically would have been about the population of 30,000 people. So on Palm Sunday, when they were going to celebrate Passover, can you guess how many people would make their way into the Jerusalem metro area? 180,000. So the city swelled with a lot of people. It was buzzing with activity. There was a lot going on. If you had an Airbnb, you would have made a lot of money. Jesus wanted to communicate something by getting on the donkey and the people waving with the palm leaves. He was communicating with the Jewish people. He wanted to communicate to the Jews, but exclude, to a certain degree, the Roman authorities. He did not want to get too much excitement. Right? His message was very loud and clear. It was intentional, it was premeditated. It was the long-awaited and promised Messiah has arrived into the holy city he's entering to take his rightful place as king, defeating the enemy, which has kept us in captivity. It was a message from the messianic passages in our Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 62:11 says, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." And even more telling is Zechariah 9:9. This is from the Old Testament. That says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." If Jesus would have arrived on a horse, or a war horse with a contingent of other leaders, that would have gotten the Roman officials up in arms. He would have been greeted and escorted, and they would have nipped that in the bud quickly. They would have seen that as he is threatening the city. So Jesus did not want to get things stirred up that much with the Roman authorities, but he wanted to send a very clear message to all of the Jews in the area. And that is, I'm He. I am the long-awaited Messiah. I am coming to save. Right? The responses to this message were all, and you can tell by the passage we read today, the Jewish authorities say, tell your disciples to stop what they're doing. Right? He just says, well, if I do that, the stones will, because the stones know what's going on today. The stones know that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, has entered into Jerusalem as King. As King. Let's look at the different responses of those who are in this theater. And there was a term, I don't know how many Palm Sunday sermons I've given, but I remember years ago, my first one, I was reading a commentary, and this whole thing was described with this cool phrase. I think I said it every Palm Sunday since. But what was happening was this. It was carefully choreographed street theater. Is that cool? I'll say it again. Carefully choreographed street theater. The Roman officials, as long as he is not a military threat, we don't care who he is. He can come in on a hot air balloon, as long as he's not a threat. Right? We don't care about a donkey. That's not going to be a big deal to us. So as long as he wasn't going to pose a threat and disturb the peace to a point, they're not going to really pay a whole lot of attention. But there were the Jews, and there were really, this is an important thing to understand, there were two groups of Jews in this whole scene here. Right? There was the large group of pilgrims that were mainly following Jesus around, his entourage, which grew and grew as he performed more miracles, especially the raising of Lazarus. That really, really got the crowds going, and it got very huge. And so that was the one group of Jews. They were the outsiders of Jerusalem. Right? And they're the ones that began to take up the palm leaves and shout, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King of Kings. But then there was the other group of Jews that were Jerusalem-based, that made up a lot of the leadership. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the others. That was one of the groups. The large crowd. Well, what does Hosanna mean anyway? We sang or read Hosanna. What does that mean anyway?
Praise.
Yeah. Especially back in the Old Testament in that Psalm 118 that we read. It's save us now. Save us. Save us. And the word evolved a little bit. By the time it got to the first century, it began to take on this more of a praise be to God. Praise be to God. And so more than likely, what they were saying was, not just save us, but the Savior is actually here. He's saving us right now. Hosanna. Saving us. Saving us. What does salvation mean? So, my seminary was predominantly a Methodist seminary. There were maybe a couple of Lutheran students and a couple other. But it was John Wesley, John Wesley, John Wesley, John Wesley, John Wesley. Right? It was predominantly Methodist. And so, you know, I'm really enjoying my experience in the Lutheran Church. But I want to understand that I'm a theology nerd. Some of you are. I think Dan's a theology. Dan is just an all kind of nerd, aren't you, Dan? You like it. Oh, no.
Are you for real?
You know, I do pay him to come to our Bible studies to get comic relief because the book is so serious. But of course, I got this Principles of Lutheran Theology because I want to understand Lutheran teaching on a lot of things, right? I want to grow up my Lutheran theology knowledge. So, you probably all have this book, right? Principles of Lutheran Theology by Karl Bratton. Next to your Book of Concord, right? You all have it. Real briefly, and I'm doing pretty good time-wise, you can't throw anything at me if I finish in 10 minutes or 12 minutes. 12? From now? Real briefly, here are some deep and theological points of Lutheranism. Now you're thinking, oh, this is going down, he's going to read from a theology book. Listen to what Karl Rahn, I think he is the ELCA, a theologian, he says this about salvation. I only do 4 points, because that's what this is about, salvation. Salvation. He says, only God can save. Human beings cannot save themselves no matter how hard they try. Every synergistic doctrine of salvation is heresy, even though the majority of Christian denominations are guilty of overt or covert synergism in their practice. That's kind of heavy. Let me go on. The human condition consists in sin as guiltiness before the living God, rectified only by divine forgiveness. Lutheran theology. All right. 2 more, and then I'll stop reading theology books to you. God in Christ bears the whole guilt of human sin and all its consequences. The sinless Christ suffered the punishment of our sin. His is therefore a vicarious suffering. Okay? Lastly, the cross of Christ is a victory over the tyrants who oppress the world. Salvation must mean liberation from the power of evil, the evil one, and all his works and ways. The cross is a victory over the power of demonic. By suffering at the hands of evil, Christ conquers it. So that's, from a Lutheran standpoint, that's what we believe salvation means. And none of that is new to anyone, I suspect. You've all heard that, right? I think stuck out with you. Salvation. What's the requirement to receive salvation? Jesus said, I came to save those who are lost. Lost. You can't be saved if there's nothing to be saved from. Right? Right? If I'm going to go out and try to save everyone from the tornado, but there's no tornado, then I'm not going to save anyone. It's obvious that no one there on that first Palm Sunday fully would have understood what was taking place. Jesus would, in fact, enter Jerusalem and defeat the enemy, but not the Roman Empire. That's what a lot of those pilgrims were thinking. The Roman Empire is going to be overthrown finally, and the king, the long-awaited Messiah, is entering in Jerusalem. Yay! He's saving us right before our very eyes. But the enemy Jesus would defeat is much more formidable and powerful. The enemy Jesus would defeat is the power of death and the grave and the forces of evil. The enemy he would defeat is the dragon in Revelation chapter 12, for those who are working through the book with us. So, my question is to you, what is salvation? What is salvation? Do we fully grasp the lostness that we once had? Do we grasp it? Are we sometimes a little bit like the Romans? We do not really need salvation. We're not that bad. We will let Jesus into our lives as long as he doesn't cause too much disruption. He can hang out, but we will control things. Are we a little bit like the Romans sometimes? Are we a little bit like the Jewish leadership? Any saving that we need, we'll do it ourselves by our works. We'll earn our own salvation. Our church attendance, our giving. our credentials. We will earn our own salvation. Or is there a little bit of the crowd, the very large crowd that came into Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday? We say, yeah, Jesus, I'm on board. I want to be saved, but I'm going to tell you what I need saved from. You're not going to tell me. I will tell you what I'm going to be saved from, what I need saved from. Do we grasp that when Jesus went into Jerusalem, and as we will observe this week, Passion Friday, and Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, do we grasp the extent of our lostness? Sunday school, there was this beautiful moment in Sunday school. We're talking about Revelation, and the conversation went over to the crucifixion. We discussed it was the most painful, excruciatingly painful way, humiliating publicly to be put to death. That's how bad our lostness was. It required that. It required that. As we contemplate and as we move through the remainder of our service, let us contemplate the cross. Let us contemplate the fact that we just didn't need a little help. I know I didn't. I needed a whole lot. I needed a whole lot. Isaiah says our righteousness is as what? Anyone know? Filthy rags. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. May we, as we go through Passion Week and contemplate the Savior, contemplate what He did for us, may our hearts be open to the extent that we needed the cross and we needed salvation. Amen.